Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
All right, well, good morning, Cornerstone.
If we haven't met before, my name is CJ, and I'm the youth director here at the church. Well, let me get a couple things arranged here. There we go. All right, so I have been here with my wife, Bethany, almost exactly 2 years, a little bit over 2 years now. We have a daughter named Piper, who's about 2 years old next month, and we have our second child due next month also. I think we're like within 4 weeks or something, right? That's who I am. I'm excited to be here this morning, but also it's a little bit daunting. Like Tom said last week, it's so much different than being at the church building. Like, people are all the way around me. Like, I'm preaching almost behind me a little bit or something like that. It's just different, right? And then also we've got like the ambiance of the construction going on back there and the beeping. And then on top of all of that, Pastor Brian said, hey, just basically preach on whatever you want. Like, whatever God has laid on your heart, whatever he's teaching you personally, like, you can share that with Cornerstone, whatever you think he has for Cornerstone at this time, preach on that. And that's kind of a unique opportunity, because normally I'm used to, you know, following along, like in our Matthew series, and I get a text and I learn what that text means, and then I try to share with you guys what I think that text is saying. And instead, now I have something that's like a little bit more personal to me, and like what God has been teaching me that I want to share with you guys this morning. And so for a while, as I've been studying for this morning and kind of preparing, God has been convicting me. And I think it even goes beyond just preparing for this message. This is something that he's been working on in me for a while and kind of chipping off those rough edges as time goes on, like that sanctification process. This morning, we're going to talk about unity. And I know that almost seems like a cliche or something to talk about right now, right? Because everything seems so divided, the world seems crazy, but what I want to do this morning is just to help us get a Christian perspective on unity. I want us to be thinking distinctly, biblically, about unity and what that means, not just in the general sense, not maybe in the way that the world uses the term, but how the Bible describes unity amongst Christians. And this has caused me to do a lot of personal inventory, like I said. So just to lay it out there before we get started, I wanted to say, like, there have been times in my life that I have caused unnecessary division. There's been times where I've gotten all excited and worked up over politics, and I burned bridges that I regret, and I wish that hadn't happened. There's been times where I've come to learn, like, beautiful and rich doctrines and theology, and I got super excited and zealous, and I became overly dogmatic and divisive and caused unnecessary division, which does no justice to the theology that I was actually excited about, right? And then there's also times, and Bethany, my wife, will agree with this, that I like just to stir the pot sometimes, right? Like, I'm a grenade thrower, I'm a pot stirrer, if I'm not careful. Okay, she's clapping. Okay, so she agrees. And the thing is, like, if I see a conversation where a simple comment may cause a reaction, sometimes that's enticing to me. And in studying this, and over just the last couple of years, I feel increasingly convicted that any unnecessary division being caused among Christians is sinful. And so the entertainment that I find in causing those kinds of problems, like, really needs to die. That's something that needs to go away in myself. I need to not be a pot stirrer. And so one of the reasons I wanted to lay this stuff out there ahead of time is to show, without a shadow of a doubt, that I am not the example of Christian unity. Not that any of you thought that to begin with, not that anyone was going in that direction, but I just wanted to make sure that was clear, that this is something that God is teaching me, that I'm sharing with you guys. This isn't like me looking at all of you thinking you need to be less divisive. This is me sharing what God is doing in my life with you, and I hope that it's of benefit for you. So I want to pray before we really get started, and then we'll dive in, okay? Father, as we approach this topic this morning, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to what is in your word. I pray that your word that would have an effect on us, that you would teach us to think differently than the world, that you would teach us to see each other and the community around us through the lens of the gospel. I pray that we approach your word with reverence and with respect. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm not the example of Christian unity. Again, not that anyone thought that. But what I wanted to do is answer a few questions this morning. And the first question is, who or what is the perfect example of Christian unity? And so while I said I am not the example, I wanted to see what is the example. And so initially I was like, the early church, right? I go back to Acts. I'm like, oh man, they got the apostles. They got like the first churches being set up. Those guys knew what they were doing. They had it together. But then I started reading through Acts and I'm like, there's still like division and problems and sin and people going their separate ways. And it just reminded me that even though they had the apostles, even though that Jesus had like just left the scene, they're still broken, sinful humans because of what happens in Genesis 3. So they can't be our perfect example of unity. There has to be something else. We have to go farther back. Now, this morning, I'm going to ask us to kind of wade into the deeper ends of the theological pool for a little bit, okay? I promise we'll be okay. I promise we won't drown. I promise I'll bring us back out of that end of the pool. But we have to start there, I think, to lay the right foundation for what I want to talk about this morning. So, I believe that the answer to our first question, what is the foundation or the root of Christian unity, is actually God himself. It can't be some other person at some other point in history because they are fallen and sinful. So, and just buckle up and try to hang in there with me, okay? I'm going to try to explain the Trinity very quickly. And I had a professor tell me last semester that trying to explain or teach on the Trinity is simply an exercise in not falling into heresy. And I have found that to be true in preparing for this. So, Christians believe in a Trinitarian God. Okay, we believe in a God that is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're three distinct persons, and yet they make one God. And you can come and talk to me and ask me all your questions about that later that I won't have good answers for. But we'll keep going this morning, okay? So this Trinity or Trinitarian God is in the Bible, but you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. It's just a word that we use to describe what we clearly see in Scripture. And so to illustrate this or to show you guys what I'm talking about, I would go to Matthew chapter 3, 16 through 17. And you guys should all have this memorized, right? Because we're going through Matthew. Like, you should know every part of Matthew perfectly because that's the series we're in. This is the baptism of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And I'll go ahead and read it for us. But I want you to notice that there are all three members of the Trinity at work in one instance. In two verses, we see all three of them simultaneously. So let's read this together. Matthew 3, 16 through 17 says, "And when Jesus was baptized," so there's one, there's Jesus, "immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." So then we have the second one. "And coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So we have Jesus the Son being baptized, we have the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and then we have the Father speaking from heaven, giving the thumbs up to everything that is going on, right? So we have all three members of the Trinity at work in one place. Now, like I said, these three members, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they make up what we call the Trinity. They are distinct persons and yet one God. And so since they are all equally God, they would share in God's characteristics and attributes, right? So we would have to say that all three of them are eternally existent. They have no beginning and no end. We would have to say that all three of them are also sinless. And so if you put those two together, what you start to see is that the Trinity, each member of the Trinity, has existed from all of eternity in perfect relationship and harmony and unity with each other as one God. Now I know, like I said, this is the deeper end of the theological pool, right? This is what we see, though. We see that God has unity and yet diversity within himself. So we see this in Matthew, but I also want us to go to Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. We see the Trinity at work there as well. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says this, "Then God said," I want you to catch the plural here, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" And then you drop down to verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female." And so what we see is that in God's design, in his plan, he gives humans some kind of likeness or image or resemblance of himself. And I would have to say that it's obvious that part of that would be a lack of division, right? Because sin hadn't entered the world at this time. So both male and female humans bear the image of God, and yet they are diverse. There's differences between the two, and yet they are united as one flesh, like we read in Genesis. So we resemble our Creator in that there is unity and diversity amongst humans as well. So we see that the root or foundations of Christian unity actually flows from God himself and the unity and diversity found in the Trinity. And so if there is unity and diversity in God, it would make sense that then there would be unity and yet diversity in the people of God who bear his image, right? Or have some resemblance to him. And so when Bethany and I lived in Kentucky, we lived really close to a Toyota manufacturing plant. It was this great, big, huge factory. And I got to go inside of it, and I got to do some work in there, and I got to see how things were happening. And what I got to see was like this assembly line of Camrys being made, and like hundreds, if not thousands of Camrys just going down this line, people working on them, and robots working on them, all kinds of crazy stuff. And what was amazing is like, if they so choose, there's an assembly line of hundreds, if not thousands of cars being made exactly the same. So they are the exact same color, they have the exact same capabilities, the same specifications, the same safety ratings, literally identical as they go down the line, except for like their VIN numbers. And so I think that what's not helpful is if Christians start to think that that's kind of how God creates people, that they should be all the same, that they should have all the same capabilities, that they should all be the same color. And I don't think that that's how the Bible describes God creating people. In fact, in the Psalms, it talks about how God is knitting us together in our mother's womb, right? He's like sewing us together. In Romans, Paul is talking about how God is a potter and he molds the clay into whatever he wants it to be and for whatever purpose he has for it. And so for me, it seems clear that the way the Bible is describing God in creating humans is much more artistic and much more specific than an assembly line. And I think that it's helpful if we look at people that way, that they're individual works of the Creator God, and that there's not some big machine pumping out people that should all look and act and think the exact same way. And so if this is all true, then there will be Christians who are united around the gospel, who are born-again believers, who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus, that will be different than each other in a lot of ways. They will look differently. They will talk differently. They may vote differently. They may or may not wear masks in public. They might public school or homeschool. They might not watch the same news station as you. They might see the Second Amendment differently than you. They might see a church building as less or more important than you. But the point is this, that Christians make up the most diverse community of people in the world. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's how it's supposed to be. The scriptures are clear that one day there will be people from every tongue and nation worshiping God together. And so I think that if you have a problem with diversity now, if you hate diversity now, you're going to hate heaven. Like, you won't want to go there. That will be like your worst nightmare if you want everything to be in uniformity now. And so we've said that God is the answer to the first question. Right? He's our foundation and our example for perfect unity. But the next question is, what is the means by which we are united to each other? And I think the answer to the second question is the same as the first question. I think that God is our foundation for unity, our example, and he's also the means by which we are united to each other. I think that unity with Christ precedes unity with each other. And so we know that to be made right with God requires us to repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus alone for the salvation of our sins. But what's happening here is that we're not only made judicially right. Okay, so we are made judicially right, but not only judicially right. So you're in a courtroom, right? And the judge decides, you are innocent. Now you can go. That's part of what happens, but it's much warmer than that. when we are forgiven by God. So he deems us innocent by the blood of Jesus, right? And then something amazing happens. We are unified with Christ and adopted as children of God. So now you're standing in a courtroom and the judge deems you innocent. You're like, wow, that was great, because I definitely did what I'm being deemed innocent for, right? That's an amazing amount of forgiveness and love and grace and mercy. And then on top of that, he says, and I'm the most wealthy person that has ever existed, and all of my inheritance is yours because I'm adopting you as a son or daughter into my family on top of deeming you innocent. And you're like, that's great. And then, so then you go and you're like part of this family, and you realize that like he's done this for all of these other people. And so now you have all of these siblings, which are like a side effect of what he has done for you. He's also done it for them. And because of that, you are now family. So Paul in Romans 8, 14 through 17 says this: for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So individually, we must be united with Christ as heirs through the power of the Holy Spirit, and then adopted as sons and daughters. We are family. And the means by which this happens is also God. It's a Trinitarian work that brings us into the family of God. This process alone provides the possibility of Christian unity. And I would say that outside of this, outside of the gospel of Jesus, there is no real unity. The world has a lot to say about being unified and the need for diversity, right? But I would be willing to argue that anytime it is used outside of Christianity by any other philosophy, belief system, worldview, they are borrowing from Christianity. This is a distinctly Christian idea, unity and diversity. So the Trinity is our foundation. And we see that Jesus crucified is the price. But the next question that I wanted to answer is, what is the purpose of this unity? Why do we need to be unified to each other? And I think there's more than one reason. I'm going to do my best to get to three of them today. So go ahead and turn to John 17 if you're following along. Now this is a long text. We're going to read the whole chapter. I don't know if you're ready for that, but we're going to do it. We're going to read the whole chapter. I believe it's necessary. I want to keep things in context, and so I want to make sure that we're reading that whole chapter. Let me kind of set the stage a little bit. So Jesus is about to be crucified. Like, that's coming, right? And he knows it because Jesus is God. He knows that he's going to be crucified. He knows that shortly there are going to be nails driven through his limbs into wood, and then he will be hung up for people to mock. He knows that before that happens, he's going to be beaten and whipped and tortured and mocked. And so before all this happens, he has this really sweet and intimate time of prayer with the Father. And he takes some of that time to not only pray for himself, but to also pray for the church, the disciples that are with him in the moment that day, and also for all those that would come by hearing the word preached. And what I've been thinking about and thinking about and thinking about, and what continues to blow my mind, is that in that moment, with everything that was ahead of him, he stopped to pray for us. And there are some specific things that he asked the Father for when he's praying for us. So let's go ahead and open that up. So we're going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to do it in chunks, okay? So we will start with verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prays for himself. And it says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So something that I forgot to mention before we started reading, there's some things I want you to look for. I want you to look for language describing unity between the Son and the Father. I want you to look for language describing unity amongst the church. And I want you to look for language describing the purpose of this unity. So be looking for those things as we continue to read. So verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. And Jesus says this, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. But the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." So in 6 through 19, we see that Jesus is praying for his disciples that they may be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. He prays that they would have his joy. He prays that they would be kept from the evil one and sanctified in truth. And then to finish out his prayer, Jesus prays for future believers in 20 through 26. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I go, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." He says, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, for the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." That's a lot of reading. So, what we see there is Jesus praying for unity, but that unity has a purpose. The unity has a purpose of belief from the world. And so I think that what we're seeing here is twofold. Like, there's two edges to the sword, two sides to one coin. And I think that the greatest indictment that the world can bring against Christianity, maybe the greatest indictment, I think it is though, is our disunity, our infighting. They look in on that and they say, that's not that special. Every group that I've ever heard of has those same kinds of problems. There's nothing unique. There's nothing miraculous about those people who claim to be united. That's convicting. Are we really any different than anything they've seen from anywhere else? But the other side of that is that Christian unity can also be, I think, the greatest apologetic to the world that there is something to Christianity and that Jesus is who he claimed to be, which is God. The purpose, two of the purposes for Christian unity is God's glory and that the world may believe in Jesus. Now, Now there's another one that I wanted to get to. And I believe that unity has a purpose in serving Christians. So go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll have some more reading ahead of us. So 1 Corinthians 12. So we've seen how Paul describes the church as like a family of God, right? In Romans. That's one of the ways that he illustrates what is happening when it comes to Christian unity. But he uses another illustration here, which I think is especially helpful. He describes the church as the body of Christ. He talks about how just because there's lots of different members and they look differently and they have different functions doesn't mean that they don't belong to the body. And so we're going to read 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27 together. Paul says this. Oh, and let me point this out. I think that this text is especially relevant today. What we're going to see early on in this is that he's talking about divisiveness between Jews and Greeks. So in the church of Corinth, Paul is having to address racial tensions. And that's significant, right? This is something that we should be listening to right now. This is something that should change our perspective on the way that we are seeing the world and culture around us. So let's read it together. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is written, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually you are members of it. Paul's illustration of the body representing Christian unity. I think he makes a few points in there that I want to touch on. I don't think that we need to dissect the whole thing right now. I think that passage is pretty self-explanatory, but he talks about caring for one another as a purpose of being united to the body of Christ. Caring for one another. He gets more specific. He says community suffering. When one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. And so it begs the question, like, who suffers with you? Who is it that when life falls apart, when the world crumbles, when tragedy strikes, is there crying with you? Is there lamenting with you? Is there praying with you? How could you make it through this life as a Christian without that? And then the flip side of that is community rejoicing. Like, who is there just cheering you on? Who is there encouraging you? When you get married, or when you get that promotion, or when the fruits of the Spirit start to become evident in your life, who is there just rejoicing to God with you? One of the purposes of Christian unity is that we need each other in this world. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. So, like I said in the beginning, my purpose in this morning is not necessarily to answer every possible question about unity or to bring up every possible application for this. My hope is that this would get us thinking like Christians about what it means to be united to each other. And so I tried to weave in a little bit of application throughout this, but I also wanted to give you guys some suggestions and some principles, and then a challenge at the end. So number one is that the more that we love Jesus and his gospel, the more we will put to death personal preferences which distract from the mission and cause division. So as Jesus becomes greater and greater and more important in our lives, a lot of things will fall by the wayside, I believe. A lot of personal preferences, a lot of practicalities that tend to distract from what's really important. Remember, one of the purposes of Christian unity is that the world may believe. And I think that to keep from becoming divided over some of these things, we will have to just let them go. Things that we would prefer be done a certain way, things that we would prefer be said a certain way, we'll have to carry those loosely. But number two is that there will be times that it is right to divide. There are hills to die on as a Christian, but I think the point is that there are much less of those than maybe I or we would really want to admit. So some of the hills to die on is the deity of Christ. Is Jesus God? Yeah, he is, and that's a hill that I'm willing to die on. The doctrine of the Trinity, absolutely foundational to the Christian belief. It's a hill I'm willing to die on. The fact that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. These are like non-negotiables for Christians. But there's not that many compared to negotiables. There's a lot less close-handed issues that we hang on to tightly than there are open-handed issues that we hang on to loosely. Number three is make a habit of practicing hospitality towards people outside of your circle. And this is, like I'm telling you from the beginning, right? This is something that God has been working on in me. I am a homebody. I like to be home. It's easy for me to gravitate towards people that I already kind of know and I'm already kind of comfortable with, and that's a problem. And it's detrimental to me, it's detrimental to my family, and it's detrimental to the rest of the body because those lines aren't being crossed and parts are suffering when there's not interaction between brothers and sisters of the whole local body. There's suffering that happens when different body parts are not being connected to other body parts of the body of Christ. And a really practical point of application is join a small group. I'm serious. Like, it's hard for me to find a reason to not join a small group. There's so many benefits to it. And there's several of them that meet throughout the week. Like, we need each other. I really, really enjoy the midweek men's group in the morning. It's been harder for me to go to it recently, but I love that group. Like, there's been times that I've shown up in the morning, like, I didn't even want to go. I showed up, I've got my coffee, and I'm there, and it's just been a challenging week. And those guys will literally just throw the whole agenda for the morning out the window, and let's talk this out. Do you need encouragement? Do you need to be corrected? Let's figure out what you need right now. And they work to build each other up, to do the iron sharpening iron kind of thing. I wouldn't have that if I didn't go to things like that, if I wasn't intentional about being part of groups like that. We have a midweek small group that meets, and it's families that get together. And I've been in that small group in the evening. I've been in that small group in someone's living room. And in that moment, while the small group was happening, tragedy struck one of us. They got a phone call that no one ever wants to get. It's devastating. And it happened while they were at small group. And so while I've seen tragedy strike members of small groups, I've also seen small groups rally around those people in those times. The Christian life cannot be lived alone. You have to be connected to the body of Christ. Another example is, so the first time that I was ever going to preach at Cornerstone, this was like 5 or 6 years ago. I wasn't working at Cornerstone or anything. I don't know why they were going to let me preach, but they were going to. And my mom was coming up from Monterey to be there for it, and she got in a horrible car accident. on the way up there, and never actually made it, obviously. I had to leave. I didn't even get to actually preach the message that I had prepared. And in preparing this and thinking about how the body cares for each other, I remembered something, and it's that one of the first people to call and check on me, check on my mom, was Joe LaBarre. And the more I thought about it, I'm like, I don't even know if Joe knew who I was at that time. Like, he couldn't have, like, we hadn't even lived here that long. We had no time to even establish, like, a real friendship or relationship. But what struck me is that I think all he needed to know was that I was a brother in Christ, and that suffering came my way and came my family's way. And that was enough for him to call and check on me. So we don't have to have a lot in common. We don't even have to actually know each other very personally to be united in the family of God. So the challenge for this morning that I want you guys to take with you, no church is perfect, right? Every church has its flaws because it's made up of sinful people. But in this, I genuinely believe that Cornerstone, this particular body of Christ, is the most loving, the most united body of Christ that I've ever been a part of. And I'm not just trying to flatter people. If you know me, you know I don't really do that. I genuinely mean it when I say that this is the best example of a church that I have been a part of. You guys genuinely love each other. Like, and one of the ways I see it manifested the most is meal trains. Like, you guys love to feed people, right? You guys find any excuse you can to send a meal train someone's way. Like, someone's sick at home, you're going to get a meal train. You just moved to town, you're going to get a meal train. You had a baby, you're probably going to get like 3 meal trains. Like, for a month, you will have food delivered to your house on a regular basis. You guys love each other. If you need help moving, people will be there. You need a babysitter, it's covered. I've seen you pay each other's bills. I've seen you feed each other. I've seen you counsel each other. I've seen you house each other. I've seen you lend cars to each other. And I have seen you love Ione. And I have seen you rally around the gospel of Jesus, making local ministries and foreign missions a priority. You guys have taught me what it means to be the church in my time being here. And so the challenge for you this morning is simple. Keep it up. Keep going. Keep being the church. Do not slow down now. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would consistently strive to look at our world through the lens of the gospel. I pray that we would see that our unity as Christians, as the church, as a body, as a family, is a non-negotiable. I pray that we would see that this is absolutely necessary to our survival as Christians and to our evangelism to the world. Father, I pray that we take your word seriously. I pray that you would continue to do great things in and through this church. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.